The scripture reading this morning is Isaiah 65. This shows us that God's saving work is a new creation, a work of new creation. Isaiah 65, beginning of verse 1, here's the word of God. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here I am, here I am," to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you." These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay, even repay into their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, "Do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it," so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you are those who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many. Therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of the tree, so shall the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy and infallible word. Now let's turn over to our New Testament reading from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2. And I'll read to you from the first 10 verses. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Well, last week we looked at the great things that God has done for us in saving us from sin. We saw what wonderful things he has accomplished, things that many people have not experienced, and things that many people will never experience. In the first four verses of Ephesians 2, Paul shows you the desperate condition that you and everyone else is in until God saves you. This is what we looked at last week. First, he shows you that you're dead in trespasses and sins. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. A physically dead person does not and cannot respond to what is around him. He has no response to either the dangers or the opportunities that are before him because he's dead. In a similar way, a spiritually dead person does not respond to God. He does not obey God's commandments. He does not tremble at God's threat of judgment. He does not rush to embrace God's promises and take comfort in them. He is dead. Dead in sins. Before the Lord came to you and saved you, you were a spiritual corpse, as insensible to God as the corpse is to the world around it. Secondly, Paul shows you that you were walking around in trespasses and sins. You had your life in sin. It wasn't a kind of death, a physical death where you weren't doing anything. You were active in transgression and sin. You just carried on after the ways of this present world without any discernment or any point of reference, just going along with the empty and vain trends of your day. You were the dupe of Satan, given over to serve him who first led us into this death. You just went along doing whatever seemed best to you, as if there was no God to serve, no God to command, no God to direct you, no God to judge you. You followed the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And thirdly, we saw the most dreadful thing. The apostle says that you were by nature the children of wrath. By your very nature, you were repulsive to God, and so the objects of his wrath and displeasure. Such loathsome beings that it was to his glory to pour out his judgment and indignation upon you. That is what you were by very nature. Not just something that you did that offended God, but that's what you were in your very being. Yours then was a most wretched, miserable condition. You yourself were a wretch. It wasn't just that your circumstances were bad. It was that you yourself were a wretch. But in verse 5, Paul begins to tell you how everything changed for all who are now in Christ. He tells you about the miserable condition you were in, and then he says, "But God," in verse 5. God is the one who brought the change. He is the one who changed everything. Paul explains what the change involves, that you who are dead are now alive in Christ Jesus, that you who are walking in the way of the world and of the devil and of your own flesh are now alive, or raised from the dead, I should say, to live a new life, to walk a new walk. And that in Christ, you who are the very objects of God's wrath are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places, sharing in His victory over sin and death, no longer under condemnation, but resting with Him in salvation to enjoy sweet communion with God. I'm looking forward to this evening's message when we're going to be talking especially about how the accuser of our brethren has been cast down. But that's for later. This is what God has done. Oh, my believing brothers and sisters, what a marvelous change. You are truly a new creation in Jesus Christ. All things are made new. The old things have passed away. You are just like everyone else, Paul says. We were all just like the others, children of wrath. But now, you are no longer the children of wrath. God has changed everything for you. This change is truly something glorious and something to glory in. You have been forever transported from the realms of death and brought into living fellowship with the God of heaven. This is truly something to boast about. But I want to warn you this morning of the noxious danger that threatens every believer. There is this ever-present tendency to boast in yourself concerning your salvation rather than in the Lord who saves you, almost as if you think you somehow saved yourself or contributed in some way to your own salvation. The Bible often warns us about this. In 1 Corinthians 1:31, it says, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord, not in himself." In 1 Corinthians 4:7, it says, "For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" In Galatians 6:14, Paul himself cried out earnestly, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Even Paul himself struggled with boasting. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, he explains that because of the abundance of the revelations that he had received as an apostle, that he was afflicted with a thorn in his flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he should be exalted above measure. Boasting in self is a real danger for believers. And so it is that in Ephesians 2:1-10, when Paul speaks about the glorious transformation of the believer through Jesus Christ, he also labors to banish all self-boasting, which I'm going to refer to simply as boasting. Now, from the beginning of his epistle, he has been trying to get the Ephesians to grasp something of the glory of their salvation, to see the greatness of what God has done. It's something that every believer ought to glory in. And last week we looked at that transformation. I have just reviewed it for you, what we looked at last week. But I told you last week that we were going to come back to this passage again, and we were going to look at how it tells us not to boast. The good apostle knows what believers are like. He knows that as soon as they see our salvation for what it is, as nothing less than life from the dead, and that we see, as soon as we see that we have received this salvation and that others around us have not received it, that they are dead in trespasses and sins, that we have been made alive, then we start to boast in ourselves. He knows that as long as we remain in this world, it will be a real temptation for us, even as it was a temptation for him to boast. And so I say he labors in this passage to banish boasting. He weaves pointed counsel through his glorious description of our transformation, counsel that is designed to wean us from our self-glorying so that we may glory in the God of our salvation alone. Brothers and sisters, it is so much better for you to glory in God. Give attention to what the apostle says here. I know that you all like to glory in yourself. I know that it is a hard thing for you to give up. It's like a child trying to give up sucking his thumb or something. But there is something much better for you to glory in. And as long as you keep boasting in self, to whatever extent you boast in self, you cannot boast in the Lord. The glory either goes to you or it goes to Him. So this morning I want to show you two reasons not to boast that are found in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, particularly in the latter half. First, you ought not to boast in yourself because God's purpose is that all should glory in Him when they see His saving work. You're going against His purposes, you see, in your salvation when you boast in yourself. Paul, having told of all that the Lord had done for him and for the Ephesians who believed, gives the reason that God did this to be for His own glory. Look at verse 7. That in the ages to come, He might show, might display the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The Lord wanted future generations to look back to the first century and see what God had done for Paul and for the Gentiles to whom he ministered. For the self-righteous Jews like Paul and for the idol-worshipping Gentiles like the Ephesians, to make them His very own people through Jesus Christ. Here was Paul, all religious, but ungodly before his conversion. A man who is dead in trespasses and sins and thought he was alive. He had the law and the covenants and the promises and the service, but he was far, far from the life that those ordinances are designed to bring. This man who knew all the commandments so well actually believed, brothers and sisters, that he had kept that law sufficiently in order to please God. Now that is about as dead can be. To have the law that exposes your sin so near to you and to think that you have kept that law sufficiently. What blindness, what delusion, what folly. I tell you, there are many like that today. They are baptized, they are in the church, they have God's word, and they actually believe that before God, who is revealed in that word, that they are righteous on account of what they are. That they are acceptable in God's eyes. They actually think that they are good on their own. Why do they ever think that Jesus came into the world, died on the cross? What was that all about? Yet they gather in His name. What a marvelous thing it is, though, when God opens the eyes of a person like that. What kindness it is on His part to take one who is so swollen up with pride as to think that he's acceptable to his Maker without a Savior and deliver that one from that deep blindness. It is life from the dead. And what mercy it is to take the one who has mocked God and call that one into true salvation. Not to begrudge him, not to pour wrath upon him, but to pardon him and to reconcile him. Truly, He does it so that all may see the superabounding grace of God, His kindness toward us in the ages to come. So here is Paul, this self-righteous Jew. And here are these Gentiles to whom he writes, pagans, suppressing the truth of God, receiving from His hand life and food and happiness, but instead of giving thanks to Him, denying Him, suppressing the truth about Him, instead of worshiping Him in His glorious majesty, worshiping Him reduced into the image made like man, to an image made like the creature, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator, giving themselves over in the process to all sorts of corruption, sexual immorality, covetousness, oppression of the weak. What wickedness, what ingratitude belong to them? These also are like many today, completely ignoring the God who holds their very breath. But the Lord, such as these, dead in trespasses and sins, makes them alive. He did it so that He might show how kind and how gracious He is, so that in the coming ages He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He wants all the coming ages to look at what He has done and to marvel. Now, what are these coming ages that are referred to here? What are these future ages that are to marvel at the grace that God showed toward Paul and the Ephesians in the first century? Well, the ages to come refer to future generations. Even to we who live in the 21st century now. The gospel, you see, was no short-term venture. God was looking far into the future. The Lord purposed that there would be a posterity to serve Him in coming ages, from generation to generation, that they would call upon His name. And those who are saved in the first century, Paul and the Ephesians to whom he writes, these ones that were saved, are a pattern for us of the depth and the breadth and the height of God's grace. When the gospel is preached to each generation, then that new generation is to look back upon the former generations and to see how God has been so kind. Not that they have lived high, these former generations, in a worldly sense. Not at all. They were often persecuted. But to look back and see that they were called and redeemed and justified and given a new life in Jesus Christ. God saves in the present generation so that future generations can look back and see what His salvation has done. But I believe that the ages to come also refers to something else. Not only does it refer to those future generations that will live after us, but the ages to come also refers to the ages that Paul and the Ephesians themselves will experience. You see, it is the nature of salvation that the longer that we have it, and the more we learn about it, the more we glory in the God who gave it, the more we see His kindness. As God's redeemed people, we have the expectation that we will glory more and more in the riches of His grace in the ages to come than we do now. What are these future ages? Well, we are told that when we depart from this world, that we will depart to be with Christ. Paul says that's far better, to be absent from this body and to be with Christ. One of the main reasons it will be better is because we will see Him better. We will understand Him more fully. We will understand what He has done for us. We will understand the riches of His grace more than we do now. And we will glory in it. We will see the glory of God as we have never seen it before. But it won't be the glory of some new action. We looked at this not long ago in Ephesians 1. It won't be the glory of some new action or some new work that God will perform. It will be the glory of His kindness toward us in this present age. He will show us more fully than the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus while we were here. That is the future age into which we will pass, that theologians refer to as the intermediate state. It's the time subsequent to our death, but prior to our resurrection. Then the next age that will come in our experience as believers, in which we will marvel at God's grace, is the age when Jesus returns. It's brought in when Jesus returns and raises up our bodies, vindicates us before the throne of heaven, and receives us body and soul into glory with an incorruptible body. And in that final age, our Lord wants us to look back and remember how He came to us when we were dead in trespasses and sins. He wants us to remember the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us. He wants us to remember the blood that was shed for our sins. He wants us to remember how He took us when we were as dead can be and made us alive in the Holy Spirit. You see, the church triumphant will do this forever. We will never forget the pit from which we were dug. We will never forget the cross. We will always glory in the grace. He has saved us to demonstrate that grace to us forever and ever, so that our eternal worship and delight in our God will be enriched That's God's purpose in giving grace to us. He has done it for His own glory. This being so, do you now see how wrong it is for you to glory in yourself? When you take glory to yourself for your salvation, you are acting contrary to God's purpose in saving you. Here He is endeavoring to show His graciousness in saving a wretch like you, and here you are trying to come up with reasons from within yourself why He saved you. God is endeavoring to show off His grace, and you're endeavoring to show off your goodness. You see a sad and open spectacle of this all the time in our day. You see Christian leaders who make it their very goal to bolster up a believer's self-esteem, to even tell them that they were so valuable that God had to save them. These leaders have taken a page right out of the manual of humanism. Of course, when you're trying to get on without God, then self-esteem is everything to you. It's all you've got. There's nothing else to glory in when you've ignored God. But the last thing that you need as believers is self-esteem. You need God-esteem, brothers and sisters. We need to find security in the Lord and His gracious work. We need to die to self, to deny self, to live to Christ. It's not how great you are. It's how great your Savior is. It's how great your God is. That's what matters. That's where the glory is. There is that sad and open attempt then to glory in self. Is even promoted in the modern church today. But don't you also find that there is far too much of that boasting in your own heart? You who claim to know better? Isn't there that pride back of your saving experience with God that wants to say to the unbeliever, I came to God and you didn't. I was always seeking God. You weren't. Now, of course, it's true that You did come to God and others didn't. And that you sought and others didn't. But it was not because of you. That's the whole point here. It's because God gave life from the dead. You were dead. He wants you to give glory to Him. You were dead and He made you alive in order that all might see His grace, His kindness. Why do you try to siphon off some of that glory to yourself? It's His. It's not yours. I want you to consider that to whatever extent that you try to glory in self, you are actually fighting against God. You're fighting with Him to obtain the glory that is His. And you cannot win. He will chasten you and humble you to keep you from glory. I mentioned before, even Paul was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from glorying because of all the revelations that he had received. God would not allow him to glory in His presence. He will not allow any flesh to glory in His presence. It is not appropriate. The Bible teaches us that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Do you want to be resisted? Then glory in yourself. God's going to resist you. Do you want to be blessed? To have grace, then humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and He will exalt you. He is out for His own glory. Now what do you think about this? Does it seem wrong to you? Does it seem wrong for God to seek His own glory? I want you to remember now, we've talked about this before in Ephesians 1, but here it is again. I want you to remember how proper it is for God to seek His own glory. See, the world detests the very idea that God should make it His purpose to seek His glory. They think it's evil of God to seek His own glory. And I suppose it's no wonder. Because as it stands for the unbeliever, unless the unbeliever repents, the glory of God is going to be revealed in the unbeliever's destruction. That's right. If you are not made alive in Jesus Christ, God will display the glory of His justice by giving you what your sins deserve. He will cast you into the lake of fire forever and ever. You'll say, well, I don't think that I'm that bad. I don't think I deserve that. No, I suppose you don't think that. If you thought that, then you would realize how dead you are and how much you need Christ. And then you would come to Him. If you could only see yourself the way He sees you, obviously you don't. Or you would have repented by now. But it really doesn't change anything as to what you think about it, that you think you don't deserve the punishment. God is the judge. And God, the judge, has spoken, and He's spoken plainly. He says that we deserve to go to hell. And those whom He has not pardoned in Christ will go to hell. And those who are pardoned will marvel at God's grace for not sending them to the place that they deserve to go. The world will say, but what kind of God is this that does everything for His own glory? Who does He think He is? What kind of self-importance is that? Who would want to serve a God like that, they will say. Well, the world hates this doctrine that God does all things for His glory. But you see, it is only right that He should act for His glory. It's only right because He is God. Who does He think He is? He thinks He's God. The reason that we have problems with God seeking His own glory and salvation and the condemnation of man is because we've forgotten who He is. Or maybe I should say we have lost sight of what it means for God to be God. The unbeliever says, who does he think he is? He thinks he's God. He thinks he's the creator of heaven and earth. He thinks he's the all-glorious one. He cannot deny what he is. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny that he is due what he is due. Our problem is that we don't know God. We don't see God as God. Now, of course, it would be a horrible thing for a man who is but a creature to do everything for his own glory, for man's own glory. Man is man. He's not worthy of glory. He's a creature. He's flesh. But God is not man. It's a grave injustice for him to not receive all glory that is his due. Our very happiness as creatures depends upon our beholding the glory of our Creator. You know, why would you even want to live forever unless you have come to know God? What kind of eternity would it be if there were no God of all glory to worship? It's just you. That would be a dreadful thing to live forever. But you see, we have an eternity before us, brothers and sisters, of worshiping this God who is worthy of all glory. And we will understand that more and more as we go on. So then you see here how the apostle teaches us, first of all, that God redeems us for the praise of His glory. That's His purpose. When you boast in yourself, you compete with Him for that glory. That's the first reason given to you here to keep you from boasting. Now let's look at the second. Secondly, you ought not to boast in yourself because you have no grounds for boasting. For sure, you have a great salvation to glory in. The apostle labors to remind you in this passage that this salvation is not your doing. He declares to you that it is all of grace, so that you will not glory in it as if it is something you have done. Now you can see this back in verse 5. No sooner does he say, Christ made you alive when we were dead in our sins, than he reminds you, by grace you have been saved. It's just a parenthetical statement there. Now, it should have already been obvious when Paul said this, that new life was God's doing. After all, he just said that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and dead men don't raise themselves up, do they? He was saying that God made us alive when we were dead, but to make absolutely clear that, make sure there's no mistake, he adds those words, by grace you have been saved. Grace means it was God's doing. He made you alive. He raised you up with Christ. He made you sit with Christ in heavenly place. It was all stuff that you could not do that he did. But the apostle is not satisfied to leave it at that because he knows what we're like. He knows how prone we are to glory in ourselves for our salvation. We are distinguished from others by salvation, and we are distinguished from others by salvation. You have it. Somebody else doesn't. The tendency is always to attribute that difference and that distinction to yourself. instead of to God. So in verse 8, Paul raises the point again. He underscores it. It's by grace that you are saved. This time he really drives the point home. Look at what he says in 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now let's analyze this. Just look at how many times he tells you that your salvation is not of you in these two verses. If it weren't for the fact that we're so prone to take glory in ourselves, then we might accuse Paul of being redundant here. But we need to hear this again and again. First, he says for the second time that it's by grace. By grace you have been saved. Now, grace, as I've said already, means that it's something God does. It is something God does that is not of necessity. I mean, something that he is not obligated to do by the nature of things. By definition, grace is something that goes beyond anything that is required. It's something undeserved. It rules out any notion that I was saved because I was better than others or somehow in myself entitled to salvation. Secondly, he says that it is through faith. Now that means that it is only through depending on him to do the work. As faith is used with respect to salvation, it means that you put trust in God to do something instead of trying to do it on your own. It means that if you're saved, you yourself came to realize that you cannot save yourself, that only Jesus can save you. And so you gave up on yourself and you trusted in him and his work. When that is the case, it's hard to turn around, to legitimately turn around and start boasting about your salvation as if it was something you did. Thirdly, he says that it is that not of yourselves. Now, I want you to bear with me here for a minute. A question arises here in the grammar as to what the word that refers to. What is it that is not of yourselves? What does the word that mean when he says that not of yourselves? Some grammarians say it is the faith just referred to that is not of ourselves. Others say it is the salvation as a whole that is not of ourselves. Now, both of those are true. The faith is not of ourselves. The salvation as a whole is not of ourselves. Both are true. The difficulty, though, is that the word translated that is neuter in the Greek, while the word faith is feminine. Now, usually the Greek will agree when it's referring to a certain word. When the word that refers to another word, it will take on the same gender. One might expect that if Paul were referring to faith, that he would have used the feminine form of the word that. But others have pointed out, other grammarians, that the neuter is frequently used in Greek to refer to abstract nouns, such as faith, hope, love. Those are abstract nouns. For this reason, I am inclined, because of the proximity of the word that to the word faith, to say that Paul is saying that even faith is not of ourselves. In other words, Paul realizes that a person might hear what he has just said, for by grace through faith, and that person might say, well, the salvation is something that God did, but it was my faith. He might say, I believe, and you didn't believe, with the implication, I'm better than you. Now, it is true that if you are in Christ and another is not, you believed and the other person didn't believe. That's true. But Paul is showing you here that even your faith is not of yourself, not from yourself. Of course, it is you who did the believing, but it did not originate with you. It was given to you a gift of God's grace. The point is that even faith itself did not originate with us. It is God who made us alive. And we did not believe when we were dead. We believed after we were made alive. A dead man can't believe. Paul is showing you that you can't even boast that you have believed, because faith itself is the gift of God. And that's what he says next. It is the gift of God. That's the fourth thing. It is the gift of God. If something is given to you, you can't boast about it. Especially when that gift is a new life and walk in acceptance with God. And a person might boast that they were given a gift because they were considered worthy of that gift in the eyes of the giver. That's sometimes true, isn't it? I mean, a person will give another person a great gift because they delight in that person and they think that the person deserves that gift. Sure, we do that sometimes. But when that gift that is given is a new life and a new walk and a new acceptance with God to one who is dead, living constantly in trespasses and sins, then it excludes any merit in such a gift. In such a case, the gift itself is needed because there is no merit. There is nothing good. To think that you are in need of it is the very thing that disqualifies you from deserving it in any way. The fact that what you need shows that it's not of your desert. It is a gift that you in no way deserve, a pure gift of grace. There's no occasion then for boasting. Fifthly, he says, not of works. That means that salvation was not given to you because of something you did. He has already said that it was by grace, and grace is given to one who has no claim. In Romans, Paul contrasts grace with wages. He says wages are paid because they are owed for work that is done, but grace is given apart from work. It's a free donation. And so you see then that it is not of works means that it is not because of anything that you did or anything that you merited or anything that you earned. So you see that these points overlap. These five reasons are given to show that there are no grounds for boasting. And now to make absolutely sure that he has been understood, the apostle says, lest anyone should boast. He is saying, I just destroyed every ground that you might have for boasting about your salvation. I did this lest anyone should boast. He makes it crystal clear that it is his intention to banish boasting from us with regard to our salvation. You see how the apostle goes on and he drives home this point here in verse 8 and 9. Boasting about your salvation is one of the most inappropriate things that you can ever do. Just think of it. Here's a fellow drowning. He's completely helpless. And the fellow who's drowning has just robbed a lifeguard, murdered his son, raped his wife, and whatever else you can think of. And the lifeguard jumps into the water and rescues that man. How inappropriate it would be for that man to boast in himself of his rescue. He ought to boast in the lifeguard. But what an ass he would be if he were to boast in himself. My brothers and sisters, it is far more appropriate for you to boast about... It is far more inappropriate for you to boast about your salvation than it is for this man to boast in that lifeguard or in his rescue from the water as if he did it himself. The apostle shows you that there are no grounds. You are dead. God made you alive. You are unworthy. He saved you anyway. But we still do boast. We still search out reasons to boast. We still suppose that we have found certain reasons. We entertain certain reasons. Even though Paul says, not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast. There are those who say that God saved us because we had some redeeming quality in us. God saw something in us that attracted Him to us. Something good, something beautiful. But no, the Bible says, not of yourselves. Excludes it all. When God saved Noah, He declared that all flesh was corrupted and that the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. He repented that He made man. Salvation is not just reformation, it's new creation, spiritual creation. It takes us when we are wholly corrupt and gives us life, raises us from death. Not just from nothingness, you see, but from death in trespasses and sins. from being by nature children of wrath, even as others, to being the sons of God. There are those who also say that God saved us because of what we did. Because we had a tender heart, because we sought God, because we believed. But you see, the Bible says that not of yourselves. All of those things may have become true of you before your conversion. You may have indeed had a tender heart. You may have indeed sought God. And of course you believed. But as we have seen, those were given to you by God. They were brought to you not from your own wicked heart, but from God by His grace. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope you see these two reasons that you ought not to boast in yourself about your salvation that we have looked at this morning. First, because God saved you to display His glory, and you rob Him of that glory when you try to take that glory to yourself. And secondly, because in you there are no grounds for boasting. Salvation is of God's grace, not of you. Now, I want to plead with you about this because we are so hard-hearted about this. We're so eager to boast. We want to at least claim some small part of our salvation to depend upon ourselves and what we have done. I am saved and you're not because of me. That's not what we're taught here. The Bible is telling you that it has nothing to do with you. It all is to the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, the danger is that whatever little piece you take to attribute to yourself, that little piece becomes the most important piece. It's the piece that you focus on, the piece that you glory on, is what causes you to differ. And it's not what causes you to differ. It's the grace of God and His free electing grace that causes one to be saved and another not. All the glory of your salvation belongs to Him. It is not of us, lest anyone should boast. Please stand and let's call upon His name. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the salvation that You have accomplished for us. Father, we know that we are a boastful people and we are continually looking for reasons that we may glory in ourselves. And sadly, in our deception, we are continually finding reasons that we should boast in ourselves. And in our corruption, we are latching on to these deceptive reasons that we have to boast in ourselves. Father, we pray that You would set us free from such self-glory and that You would help us, Lord, to give all glory to You and to Your Son. For we confess before You that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and You made us alive, and that You did it for Your glory, and that there is no ground for boasting in ourselves. Father, we pray that as we go out into the world, that we would not go out as a people who suppose ourselves to be superior to others in ourselves, but we would go forth as those who recognize that what we are, that yes, we are different, but we are different by the grace of God. And Father, we pray that then we would be able to proclaim that grace. For what hope can the unbeliever have if we tell him that the reason we are different is in ourselves? The unbeliever doesn't have it in himself. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to declare the free grace of God, that sinners might have no reason to refuse to turn to You, that they might have hope to know that You are able to save us from our sins. Father, we pray that we would live a life that speaks of that gratitude, that we would be constantly praising You, and we'd be constantly giving ourselves in service to You, showing our gratitude, showing that we realize what we are. Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ and for the shedding of His blood that gives us such security in this salvation. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who has sealed us and who will bring us into the glory of heaven perfected, that he will accomplish all that needs to be accomplished, that we may live as your sons and daughters with you forever and ever in heaven. We thank you that in the ages to come, that we will still be praising you for the exceeding riches of your grace and your kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And that all the church will be continually praising your name and the angels joining with us. And what a glorious company it will be. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have. We thank you that your glory will never be exhausted, that we will be able to contemplate it for all eternity and to serve before you. We pray now, Lord, as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper, that you would help us to come with the eager gratitude that belongs to those who have received so great a salvation. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the elders to come and assist with the Lord's Supper. In Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul speaks about the Judaizers who boasted in circumcision. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.